I want you to look with me at a series of passages where God makes a claim to foretell the future. These are in the book of Isaiah, and we will begin reading with a passage in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 through 23. Chapter 44, verses 21 through 23. While you're turning there, let me say it's good to be with you this morning, and I hope that this series continues to be of benefit to you. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you shall not be forgetful of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Turn unto me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. What you need to realize is that this is being spoken by Isaiah the prophet during the time of the Assyrian crisis. And it is looking far beyond the Assyrian captivity and even the Babylonian captivity to the great restoration, the great redemption that God is going to provide for his people. And then look down at the 26th verse. The Lord that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. You shall be inhabited, says the Lord. And to the cities of Judah, he says, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord alone is the God of history who foretells new things. And that expression occurs over and over again, particularly in chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord. This is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you about them. The reason that God can foretell the future is because of his eternal nature and his ability to know all things. He is described by the prophet as the first and the last. And Israel will be his witness who will testify to the accomplishment of these things that are foretold about the nation's destiny. Look also at chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I could go on and on reading passages like this, especially from the book of Isaiah, but I think these are sufficient to suggest to us that God lays claim to predict the future. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this morning. In order to do this, I'm going to take a non-traditional approach to the subject of fulfilled prophecy. I do not mean that to slam anyone in their presentation. I have with me the notes for what I call the traditional presentation of fulfilled prophecy. And I mean by that just simply put out a list of prophecies and then turn to the New Testament and show their fulfillment, one after the other. I think that's very legitimate. But there are some things that we need to understand about how God speaks prophetically that I believe will truly help us in our own personal study of this entire subject. So let me begin with a few points, as many as we can make in the length of time that has been assigned. First of all, we need to understand that there are three types of prophetic time. And unless we understand that, we will miss a great deal that is found in the Old Testament. This has been something that in recent years has been set forth by a number of scholars. And I'm going to illustrate it with a little chart that I have borrowed from a friend and former student of mine, Phil Roberts, which is entitled Three Types of Prophetic Time. It is quite simple. There is the sinful present. This is the time in which the prophet lives. There is the coming judgment, which is called, among other things, and most frequently, the day of the Lord. And that's a subject within itself. It is when God visits the world. He may visit his people in judgment. He may visit nations in judgment. He may visit his people to bless them, to bring them redemption. All the days of the Lord do not involve the same activity. It is simply that decisive moment at which God acts in history. And the third type of prophetic time is redemption and restoration. So that you constantly have to look from this present sinful condition out of which the prophet is speaking, sometimes into the near future, sometimes into the distant future, where God has suggested that he will judge the world. He will bring his wrath to bear upon the sin, either of his people or of the nations. And then there will be times in which the prophet will look far beyond that judgment to the time that God will redeem. Now, all of this is tied in to the blessings and the curses of the covenant. When God visits his people to bring upon them refreshing rains, this would be a matter of the fulfillment of events in the day of the Lord. On the other hand, when God curses his people because of their violation of the covenant, this also can be declared to be a day of the Lord, a day of judgment. But beyond it all, God promises to fulfill his promises and to keep his covenant with people, and therefore to redeem them even though they have turned their back upon him. The sinful present, as we said, is where most of the prophets lived. And it is the time frame in which the laws of the covenant are observed. And it also is that area of history in which the prophets define the whole concept of sin. The coming judgment would be exemplified in such things as the Assyrian conquest, the Babylonian captivity, even coming on down to the time of the Romans and ultimately to the final judgment. It doesn't seem to be too popular among a lot of brethren today, but I am still thoroughly convinced, and more so every day, that the Old Testament is not completely fulfilled by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that the Old Testament prophets clearly teach concerning the end of time. The ultimate windup of all things, the final judgment that God is going to bring upon the nations. And my own personal feeling is that to interpret the scriptures otherwise is to have tunnel vision, is to restrict ourselves from seeing some things that are definitely significant in the scriptures. This, of course, is the period of the covenant curses and where the doctrine of judgment is elaborated on so much by the prophets. And then that third time perspective of redemption and restoration is where most of the messianic prophecies fit the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ. This is a period in which the blessings of the covenant find their fulfillment. And therefore, it is where the teaching concerning salvation is most often found in the prophets. If you will think about this and study the scriptures from the standpoint of these perspectives, I really believe that it will be a tool that will help you considerably in your own personal study. Because unless we see the time frame in the prophet's mind by revelation that he is trying to communicate, then we will very likely misunderstand what he is saying. Another aspect of Old Testament prophecy that I believe is so important to understand is what I would refer to as the compression of chronological time in prophecy. I don't know, there are a number of illustrations that can be used, and I'm probably going to use three or four of them, but I'm going to start out with an accordion. I'm old enough to have listened to Lawrence Welk. You have an accordion, and all of us have seen one of these gadgets, and you realize that it opens way up. And yet, the whole thing is there when it's compressed together. Now, if you will think of the chronology of the prophets in that regard, that everything that they said is just squeezed together. You may have two events that are 2,000 years apart in verse 1 and verse 2, but there they sit together. And it is only through the rest of the Old Testament or on into the New Testament that we stretch out the chronology. We begin to see what is happening and what is going on in that regard. Let me give you an illustration of that, if I may. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, over to the 12th chapter. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but we are going to look at a few things involved here. First of all, in the 7th verse, God says, I have forsaken my house, I have cast off my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Being familiar with the writing of Jeremiah, we understand that Jeremiah is writing during the time of the Babylonian conquest. And God is here revealing through the prophet the fact that the city of Jerusalem will fall, that the nation will completely go into captivity. And so therefore, verse 7 is talking about that period that is contemporary with the prophet and is going to take place over the next 70 years. Now look at the 14th verse. Thus saith the Lord against all my evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from off their land, and will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. This is talking now about the destruction of those nations that God has used to enslave his people, and that he will redeem his people. He will bring them out of captivity. And he did that. We, of course, understand that as we read at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles or the beginning of the book of Ezra, there is the decree of King Cyrus for the Israelites to return back from captivity. But now, you have gone a long way chronologically from the 7th verse down to the 14th verse. But we're not through. Look at the 15th verse. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them up, I will turn and have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, that if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they have taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built up in the midst of my people, And if they will not hear, then will I pluck up that nation, plucking up and destroying it, saith Jehovah. Well, not only do you have the return of God's people to the land, but you have prophecy that takes care of distant events that ultimately would be fulfilled in the overthrow of God's people and even their enslavement by the Romans as the time came. But the restoration not only involved the coming back into the land, the restoration involved the forgiving of sins, the coming of the Christ, and all that he would perform when that event happened. Another way of looking at this matter of the compression of Old Testament prophecy is to think in terms of the illustration of mountains. You have a lot of mountains here in California. And as I would fly along in the plane, a very clear day with very few clouds, most of the trip not any clouds, I could see the mountains off in the distance. Now, I had a perspective from up in the air that I would not have had if I had been on the ground. Very often as we travel from Florida to Colorado, as I get up into the panhandle of Texas or out into the plains of Kansas, I begin to anticipate the seeing of the mountains. And you, first of all, come upon these mountains, and they just all seem to be stacked up there, one on top of the other. You realize that some of them are taller than others, but you would just think that you could reach with your finger from one to the next and touch it. But as you begin to get into the mountains, you realize that there are great distances between these mountains. Sometimes even different ranges of mountains are being seen. From a little house in Colorado, outside of Colorado Springs, I can look from a balcony and I can see three ranges of mountains. And the farthest is about 100 miles away. Now, as I look at them, I realize that there is a distance involved, but there is no way to imagine how far the distance is between those mountains. Zebulun Pike, after whom Pike's Peak is named, started out with an expedition, and he began to climb this high mountain with the full realization that this was the mountain that we now call Pike's Peak, only to get to the top of it and realize that it wasn't, that there was another descent and another valley, and then there was this tall mountain on the other side. But seeing the campfires of Indians, of the Ute Indians over there, he decided with his small band that it was not safe to make that trip. And so Zebulun Pike actually didn't set foot on Pike's Peak, although it was named after him. And I think that's a good illustration of what we're trying to say. If you and I will keep in mind this compression of prophecy, the idea that the prophets are speaking words that are all compressed together, and it is only through the future history of the Scriptures that this is to be spread out and we really can understand what's going on. That's the importance of the statement of Peter in the New Testament when he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." No one would have known when that was going to take place had not a New Testament inspired apostle said, "I'm telling you, as God's representative, that this is what the prophet Joel was speaking about." Now, a word of caution to us. Unless we understand that the same thing is going on in the New Testament, we are going to make all kinds of blunders, and have done that already. Who is the man of sin? I guarantee you that you can read five commentaries and find five identities of the man of sin. But you want to know something? The Lord didn't tell us. And I don't know. And neither does anybody else. If they made a wild guess, they wouldn't know if they were right or not. The point is that this is something that God has not revealed to us. Was he one of the Roman emperors? Maybe so. Was he the Pope of Rome? Maybe so. Is he some figure that is yet to be revealed? Maybe so. My point is that unless God gives us the answers, we really are left in the dark. If you will think in terms of the end of time, of the second coming of Jesus Christ as compressed prophecy, it will save us a whole lot of agony. You wouldn't have had premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism develop if individuals had not tried to decompress the prophecy and give some kind of chronological explanation of the future. I'm just going to be happy whatever God has in store. And I hope that all of the rest of us will feel this way. And I would not bicker with anybody about the future. Now, if they begin to say something about the future that destroys the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm going to take up my sword and do battle. But just because somebody speculates about the future, I hope I've got enough sense to say this is wild speculation and it really has nothing to do with God's revelation. Let's look at another thing in the time that we have left, and that is the messianic hope, the hope about the coming of the Christ. And there's some things that I'm going to say here that I hope I can say correctly and that I can say in such a way that they will be of benefit to you. I'll try. The Old Testament not only predicts the future but describes as well as identifying the coming Christ. So when we read prophecy, we need not only to think in terms of here is the prophecy and here's the fulfillment. That's the idea of prediction. And that's the way we use prophecy as an evidence that the Bible is inspired. But that's only a small portion of what Old Testament prophecy does. It also describes the coming Christ in great detail. And it even, to an extent, identifies the Christ. He is going to be the seed of woman. He is going to be the son of David. He is going to be born of a virgin. And there are many identifying characteristics that are given to us of the Messiah. He is going to be a suffering servant. He is going to be the Savior of the world, and I could go on and on with respect to that. Now, first of all, we need to pay attention to the way the books of the Bible are put together. I think you're probably aware of the fact that we do not organize the books the same way that the Jews organized their Bible. And they're right and we're wrong. Now, let me suggest what I mean by that. If you will turn with me over to the book of Luke, in verse 44, Jesus said to his apostles, "These are my words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." We've got the thing backwards. We would say in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. But there is a significance to this. Without going into great detail, obviously the Old Testament begins with Genesis. Everybody admits that. For us, with the so-called Protestant Bible, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. However, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament ends with what in our book is 2 Chronicles. And I'd like for you to look at the end of 2 Chronicles, which would be the end of the Jewish scriptures. And particularly, I want you to look at the last sentence in the Old Testament under that arrangement. Whoever there is among you of all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let him go up. The Old Testament ends on a note of hope and anticipation of deliverance. And someone has said, and I think accurately so, that the last verse of the Hebrew Bible could very easily be the first verse of the New Testament. Because ultimately, the only way that Israel can come out of bondage completely is by the redemption that is going to be offered by the Messiah. Well, not only is that true, but we need to understand that Old Testament prophecy acts like a searchlight. I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of 2 Peter for just a moment, because there is a statement there that we need to take a look at, and then we'll give a couple of examples and call it quits with that. But if you will, look with me at this statement over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We have the word of prophecy made more sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Now, if we think in terms of the New Testament as a light that shines toward the second coming of Christ, I think we missed the point of that passage. The point here is that the Old Testament prophecies are a searchlight, a lamp shining in a dark place, pointing to the coming of the Christ. And as we read the New Testament, and we read this little picture of Jesus and that picture of Jesus and another picture of Jesus, think in terms, and I'm just borrowing this illustration from a scholar by the name of Salehammer. He said, think in terms of driving down the road when your headlights hit the road signs. The New Testament pictures of Jesus are the road signs. And it is when the light comes on and we say, hey, Isaiah said this, or Moses said this, or Micah said this, then we begin to be able to chart our course or to find our way by means of this searchlight. Another illustration that I will use in connection is that of a jigsaw puzzle. The Old Testament prophecies seem rather scrambled. But if you've ever bought a puzzle, you realize that you dump it out on the table and hear all of the parts. And unless somebody has not packed it correctly, every single part is there. And over a slow process, you begin to put those bits and pieces together, and they fit. And it is a model that we often use. There's a picture there. Take the picture away. And really, this is what you have in Old Testament prophecy. And it is only as we begin to see in the future these bits and pieces coming together that the light comes on and we begin to say, oh, I see what the prophet is talking about. Do you remember, for instance, the question that was asked of the Ethiopian eunuch? Do you understand what you're reading? And he was puzzled. He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he began at that same scripture and preached to him Jesus. He began to put the jigsaw puzzle together in order that it might be seen. Now, let me give you at least one illustration. I think I've got 3 minutes left. to show how this works. Look with me, if you will, over at the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm going to use this one, and there's really a reason why I'm using it. I just wrote a letter the evening before I left Florida to come to this meeting to a young man that I have known since he was a small boy that is in one of the penitentiaries in Florida. I watched him from taking joyrides in automobiles to experimenting with drugs to the standpoint that he's now doing a hard time in prison. And a couple of months ago, I got a letter from him, and I responded, and I got another letter from him. And I had to write that letter because he wrote me two, and I had not written one to him. And the majority of that letter was telling about the fact that he is now spending a lot of time reading the Bible. He says, I have quite a bit of time in here, nowhere to go. He said, I'm trying to learn to be a mechanic, but he said, I'm really, truly sorry for what I've done. He said, I finally admitted that to myself. And he said, I'm studying the Bible. And he said, I was reading in Genesis the 14th chapter about Melchizedek. What's going on here? I was reading over in Psalm 110 and then over in the book of Hebrews, and I don't understand all of these things. What's happening here? Now, out of that, I want to say this very succinctly. Not only are the prophecies of the Old Testament interpreted and explained by the New Testament authors, the prophecies of the Old Testament are often explained by later prophets in the Old Testament. And when you get over into the New Testament, the task is to look back at those Old Testament explanations of previous prophecies to see how Jesus fits the picture. For instance, Melchizedek, two things about him. He was king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High. Now, he obviously was a strange character. He blessed Abraham. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to him. Therefore, he was superior in some respect. It is not until one gets over into the 110th Psalm that we begin to realize that he is a type of the Messiah. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it is not until you get over into the New Testament that you begin to realize that this is the Christ, as described in the book of Hebrews. But these two elements run through it all. He is a king, and he is a priest. Not of the tribe of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 in the Old Testament interprets for us Genesis 14. And the author of Hebrews interprets for us this picture of the Messiah that's found in Psalm 110. And if you'll study your Bibles, you can duplicate that over hundreds of times, and it will help you in your understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. Someone has said, and I'll read this as the concluding statement, that Old Testament prophecy is like a Hollywood musical, if I can find that. And particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, called the books of Moses or the Pentateuch. As in a musical, the story is both interrupted and developed by the songs. Likewise, it is the poems of the first five books of the Bible that interpret for us the story. Also like a musical, the songs or the poems are not randomly thrown into the story. The songs or the poems carry the central theme of the story. They are the primary means for developing what the narrative is all about. Next time you watch a musical, think about that. But the next time you read the Bible, read the poems, because that's what it's all about. And when you read the book of Revelation, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, forget trying to identify the six-headed monsters. Read the poems. Read the poems.